We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Today we start a new vision in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting that this vision almost exactly has happened before. In Isaiah's day, there was a great king, a godly king for the most part. He had one major moral failing that the book of Chronicles records for us. But on the whole, Uzziah was a good king. If you read the accounts of the kings of Israel and Judah in the books of Kings and Chronicles, when a king is introduced, it will say in the such and such year of so and so, king of the other kingdom, this person began to reign. And if he reigned in the northern kingdom, inevitably it will say, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in the south, they almost always say that. There are so many wicked kings, even in the southern kingdom of Judah, but Uzziah was one of the exceptions. Of Uzziah, you'll also see his name Azariah. That's two different ways of saying the same name in Hebrew. But of Uzziah, it is said that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. It's interesting, given all of the imagery that's coming in this text, his one major moral failing was running into the temple and performing the actions of a priest, which he had not been given authority to do. But nevertheless, for 50 years, Uzziah reigned. Imagine if Queen Elizabeth had had power for all of her reign. That sort of gives you the idea of just how long the reality of this man being in charge had been the case for Isaiah. And then he died. He was the stabilizing figure. He was the king that wanted the people to walk in the ways of Yahweh, and now he was gone. and the people, well, they were as wicked as ever. And so Isaiah has lost the king that he respected so much. He looks around and sees a wicked nation all around him. And he knows up in the north there's this superpower that is about to come. It's called Assyria. In fact, Assyria would come. We saw that when we went through the prophet Micah. And Assyria ended up wiping out the entire northern kingdom of Israel and wiping out the entire southern kingdom except for specifically Jerusalem. Isaiah's world is crumbling around him because he can see what's coming. He can see that judgment is on the way. He can see that the people do not care, and the king on the throne that would have given him some hope and stability is gone. Or was he? Because after all, though Uzziah was no longer on the throne, Isaiah goes to the temple to worship and he sees Yahweh on the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. The Septuagint, by the way, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says his glory filled the temple. And Isaiah begins to realize that though everything he had observed before was still true, and in fact, if you look at his call in our Old Testament reading this morning, his call is not actually a very happy one. It's not quite as bad as a prophet like Jeremiah, but nevertheless, he is told to go and preach to a people who aren't going to listen to him. But Yahweh is still on the throne. In John's day, we've seen through this whole first vision that the church is besieged on every side. Nero or Domitian, depending on the dating of the book that you want to take, and I really don't care which one, neither of them were good. And one of them was on the throne when he wrote this. Both of them were incredibly hostile to Christianity. The church was beset by persecutions without and heresies and schisms within. And yet, just as in Isaiah's day, so in John's day, Yahweh was on the throne. As we go through this vision, as we go through all the visions in the book of Revelation, the temptation will be to really look at the details. And don't shy away from that. Sure, investigate. But don't get so hung up on the details that you miss the big picture. Don't get so hung up on a particular tree that you miss the forest. The big picture in this chapter is really abundantly clear. It's the throne. Everything else in this vision that John sees in Revelation chapter 4 is there to point to the throne. So let's look at this vision together. He says in verse 1, after this I looked. And that's John's way of saying that his vision of the glorified Christ walking in the midst of the lampstands, that's over. Right? He turned and he saw Christ and he's walking in the midst of these lampstands. And you can almost imagine this glorified figure walking up to each lampstand and talking to it and saying, write this to the angel of this lampstand. And write this to the angel of this lampstand. Well, that's all over now. Now there's a new vision. John looks and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now he's going to get a different picture. He's going to get more of a cosmic picture of how the world works. After all of those difficult realities for God's people have not gone away. All of the Jezebels and Balaams and Nicolaitans, they're all still here. But now John is being directed up into heaven to get a new perspective. And as soon as he is called up, the first thing that he sees in verse 2, it says, behold, a throne stood in heaven. In his commentary on Revelation, More Than Conquerors, William Hendrickson says that this is indicative of the biblical universe. And that it's not geocentric with the earth at the center. And it's not heliocentric with the sun at the center. Sorry, Galileo. Instead, it is theocentric. God's throne is at the center of the biblical universe. And it is to this throne that we are directed in all of our trials. When there are opponents of Christ and his word, we are directed to God's throne. When there are false teachers that arise among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, we are directed to the throne. When the beast makes war against God's people, we are directed to the throne. When the dragon goes off and tries to hunt down the woman and the rest of her children, we are directed to the throne. When the false prophet would lead even God's people astray, we are directed to the throne, who is seated on the throne. Well, John says that the one seated, he who sat there, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. I think that's John searching for words to describe what cannot be described. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are told that God dwells in unapproachable light. Did you notice in Isaiah's vision when he says, I saw Yahweh high and lifted up? What is the only thing he describes about Yahweh? The train of his robe. He doesn't actually see him. When Ezekiel, and I really wished we could have had two Old Testament readings this morning, Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1, and maybe Ezekiel chapter 10, just to get all of the, go home and read Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, just to get the whole picture here, because this vision is drawing on all of it. But when Ezekiel sees Yahweh's glory, what does he call it? He says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. God the Father seated on the throne is glorious beyond compare. John can't describe him. The best he can do is use precious stones. We are told elsewhere our God is a consuming fire. Right? All of these images to show that our God's glory is beyond compare. Even as the seraphim said in our Old Testament reading this morning, the whole earth is full of his glory. But what is around the throne? Around the throne, there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Where else in Scripture do we see a rainbow? If you were in Sunday school, you should know the answer right now, because we had this same event come up where Trent was saying, people and animals. What's something else where there were people and animals? Well, what's something else where there was a rainbow? The flood. The ark. What was the ark? It was salvation for Noah and his family. God's judgment was poured out on all mankind, but Noah and his family were kept safe in the ark. And as the ark came to rest on the mountain and they finally got out, can you imagine for the rest of their lives how scary it must have been when it started to rain? Scripture said it hadn't rained at all prior to the flood. There was a mist that would come up and water the earth, but rain falling from the sky, that hadn't happened yet. Can you imagine how legitimately traumatizing that would have been? To hear on the outside of the ark people beating on the walls, saying, we believe you now. Now that the door is shut and the opportunity for salvation is gone, we believe. Let us in. Actually, I don't know that they would have said they believed. They would have believed that the judgment was coming. They wouldn't have believed in the God who was bringing it. But having to hear the cries of those who were drowned in the flood while you were in the ark, And then after you got off the ark when it started to rain. And yet what does God do? He gives them the rainbow. So that they would know every time they saw the rainbow. Oh yeah, God saved us. And he has promised that he will never do that again. He will never again destroy the world with water. And his promises are true. Well, God's people have been given an even greater salvation than what Noah had. Noah was spared from physical death. We have been spared from the wrath of God. Noah was kept in an ark made of gopher wood. We are brought into the ark of God's people, the church. We have a greater sacrifice than what Noah offered when he got off of the ark, and we have greater promises than Noah received. And so just as God promised to Noah that he would never pour out his wrath on mankind again, so we have the promise when we come to God's throne that we have that rainbow, that God will not pour out his wrath upon us, but we are holy and righteous in his sight. And speaking of being holy and righteous in his sight, around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Thrones, crowns, white garments. Where have we heard things like that? It's in the first vision. Those are the kinds of things that were promised to God's people. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit upon my throne, even as I was granted by my Father to sit upon his throne. To the one who conquers, I will clothe him with a white robe. This is God's people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in the Old and New Testaments. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. That's Sinai imagery there. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. I hope you're beginning to see the temple imagery that is here. You have the glory of Yahweh. You have the flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder indicating judgment for one who would unworthily approach his throne. You have the lampstand before the throne, which John tells us is the seven spirits of God. That just means the fullness of God's Spirit. So that the lampstand illuminates the Father and reveals him to us in the Word of God. And also, before God's throne, Paul says, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Where else in Scripture do we see a sea? In the tabernacle, there was a little wash basin, which, because I was raised on the King James Version, I will forever call the laver, because that's what it is in the King James Version. In the temple, though, Solomon turns it into a kind of reflecting pool, a big sea that holds vast amounts of water. What was the purpose of that? Well, the priest, when he was going into the holy place, would wash, ceremonially cleanse himself so that he could enter God's presence. How are we able to enter God's presence? How do we wash our robes and make them white as the 24 elders are clothed in this passage? It's in the blood of the Lamb. So in this vision of the heavenly throne room, you have the Father seated on the throne, you have the Spirit as the Lamb stands in front of the throne, and the merits of Christ in the sea of glass like crystal. You also, in the sea of glass like crystal, it's pulling a little bit of double duty, because how are the nations described consistently in the Old Testament? It's as a raging sea. And yet God's throne, before him, the nations are a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on every side, are four living creatures. These are the cherubim. It's interesting, in Solomon's temple, you have the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim over the mercy seat. What did Solomon put in the temple? Two giant cherubim over the ark. Four cherubim. Well, John's vision has them situated where if the throne is in the middle, they're on each side of it, guarding it. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." You know, the faces of the creatures are not unimportant, right? The ox, symbolizing service, the lion, valor, the face of the man, dominion, the eagle, majesty. But don't miss where John puts the emphasis. John's emphasis is on their proclamation of the holiness of God. Everything in this vision is all about the throne. The living creatures surround the throne and proclaim the glory of the one who sits on the throne. The torches sit in front of the throne and shed light on the throne. The sea of glass is before the throne, and one must wash therein before approaching the throne. This is all about the throne. Because God's people, who have been given a seat on their own thrones, who have been given crowns and white robes, they have been given great honor and authority and the righteousness of Christ. When they come to the throne of God, what do? They cast their crowns before the one who sits on the throne, acknowledging that they did not save themselves. They did not earn this great honor themselves. Instead, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." John is about to see many visions of many hardships and tribulations for God's people. But in all of it, where are they directed? To the throne. Because in the days when Uzziah died and the people were faithless to God's covenant, Yahweh was on the throne. In the days when Nero and Domitian were persecuting God's people and false teachers were leading them astray, and it would be reasonable to think that there's no way this Christian church will ever survive, Yahweh was on the throne and he was accomplishing his purposes. And today, when the Strait of Hormuz is closed, and oh my goodness, gas is almost $4 a gallon. If anyone else has complained about that, I have too. And we don't even have to pick things that are like, okay, Americans, you know, content with your very luxurious lives. Oh, you have to pay a little bit more. In a day when our neighbors to the north are in the process of passing a law where hate speech is now being criminalized, and someone in their parliament actually said that there are passages in the Bible, specifically in Leviticus and Romans, which are clearly hateful and should not be the basis of a good faith defense against a hate speech accusation. What do you do then? You remember that Yahweh is seated on the throne. And even there, our brothers and sisters up there who need our prayers, even they don't have it as bad as certain Christians in East Asia. A professor of mine, when I was in seminary, actually went and visited such a country in East Asia, a communist country in East Asia. Let the reader understand. And he showed us pictures. He said, when I got there, I was struck by this beautiful church building. Who would have thought that in this communist country there would be a church with an actual building where people could come and worship together. And then he showed us the next picture and he said, this is what happened while I was there. Because the government decided to crack down and it was a wrecking ball smashing into the church. God's people have ever been beset by enemies on every side. God's people are still beset by enemies on every side. But what was true in Isaiah's day, in John's day, is still true today, that Yahweh is seated on the throne, that he is sovereign over all things, that we are made righteous in the blood of the Lamb, that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, that the Father, who dwells in unapproachable light, who from his throne come rumblings of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and flashes of lightning, and the cherubim surround his throne and day and night proclaim his holiness, that he has set his love upon those who are in Christ. And so heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will by no means pass away. That we who are in Christ can be numbered amongst those who we'll see in a couple of chapters coming out of the great tribulation, gathered around his throne and worshiping him forever and ever. So when the world looks scary, when it seems as though you don't know what's coming next, When it seems as though all the world around you is arrayed against Christ and his people and his word, we are directed to the throne. For our God reigns forever and ever. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.